You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation is where we're going to be, all the way to the back to the right. Welcome to our digital family that's connecting with us online, also Siena and Cyprus and downtown and the Loop as well. And we've been journeying through Revelation. It's going to take us until basically 2021. We're going to go into the spring of 2021 looking at the book of Revelation. When I went on sabbatical this summer, I knew that God wanted us to do Revelation. You get relaxed on sabbatical. You get inspired on sabbatical. And I thought, you know what? We're going to do Revelation in one semester. We're just going to do it. We're just going to get there and do it. So I started planning it out, and I realized that I was going to teach on the tribulation right after the week of the election. And I thought, you know, maybe people would read something into that. I don't know if that's a good idea to do that. And so I thought, no, let's make this go a little bit longer is what we're going to do. So we're going to look at the churches for the next couple weeks, found in chapters 2 and chapter 3, and we're going to look at two churches today. So I want you to put on your seatbelts. I want you to get it in high octane. Get your Bible ready. Get your listening guide ready. Online, take notes. You will not understand the book of Revelation by just listening to me. You're going to have to write some things down. You're going to have to think about some things, and we're going to hit some heavy things today as we look at two churches. There's seven churches in the book of Revelation that he speaks to. He's going to speak to these churches as true churches, because they are, all through the message. I'm going to show you these are real places. This isn't fantasy or fairy tale. This is real places. So it's a real church. Number two, I'm going to show you that it fits into a historic perspective. Each one of these churches represents a place of church history. So you're going to see some church history as we go through, all the way till today when we see in the church of Laodicea weeks from now. And then number three, there's something individual that we can get from it. We should be getting something because we are the church as people. Now, that's a great thing. That's an awesome thing to be able to do that. Now, let me show you a map of these churches, okay? This is where they are, and they go in this order. If you're a messenger, here's what you would do. You would arrive in the port city of Ephesus. That's what we talked about last week. We're going to go north, and we're going to go to Smyrna, also another port city. It's a city now called Izmir, and I'll show you a picture of it in a little bit. Then we're going to go up to Pergamum, and we're going to hit Pergamum today as well. Then you come back down through Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, and that would complete your lap. These are seven places that really exist in modern-day Turkey is what this would be for us now, and we're going to look at two of them. We already looked at Ephesus last week. We're going to look at Smyrna and Pergamum this week. Smyrna is going to represent the persecuted church in church history. It's going to go from about 100 AD to 313 AD. Then we're going to see with Pergamum the worldly church from about 313 to in around the 600s is where it'll be. But let's get started and let's look in our Bibles at Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, and we're going to see this first thing of the church of Smyrna. Smyrna is a word that means bitter, okay? And they're going to be persecuted, and it means bitter. It's the shortest of the seven letters of the churches. Now, here we have here, Smyrna is, let me read you this, and then we'll talk about Smyrna. Here we go. You're going to see a pattern. I'm going to show you a pattern. This happens in all seven churches. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. That happens every time, in all seven times. Then comes a description of Jesus. Thus says the first and the last. The one who was dead came to life. Important, because they're going to be persecuted, that they need to know life comes after death. Verse 9. I know your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That's emperor worship is what he's talking about. Verse 10, don't be afraid. Underline that. Don't be afraid about what you're to suffer, what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. Let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit says to the church. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. So the pattern is, says to the church, Jesus is described, strengths and weaknesses are given, listen, because there's a promise. Now, Smyrna is interesting. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two churches that don't have any faults. They don't get any critiques from the Lord. They just get praise of the things they're doing right. So we should listen up to the church of Smyrna, shouldn't we? Well, here's what happens in Smyrna. Let me give you a little background of Smyrna. Smyrna is now modern-day Izmir, Turkey. Let me show you a picture of it. It's a seaport city. It's very beautiful. I've never been there, but it looks like a gorgeous city. That's Smyrna, now with 200,000 people. But in 95 AD, when this was being talked about, there was about 100,000 people. It's about 40 miles north of Ephesus, and it was a rocking and rolling, going and getting them type of city. But what happened here with these folks, they began to have intense persecution because they said, we want you to worship the emperor of Rome. Rome was getting emperor worship going to bring unity within the Roman Empire. They wanted everybody to be unified, so everybody had to not just respect the emperor, they had to worship the emperor. Now, that's a problem. Because Jesus is saying, I want you to worship me. And there's a problem when you say, no, I'll give my tip my hat at some folks, I'll give respect to some folks, but I'm only going to worship Jesus Christ. So they end up in this moment now where they're going to be persecuted unto death. It's tremendously dangerous to be a believer in Smyrna. Listen to a commentator. The church at Smyrna was not having an easy time of it. The members were persecuted, probably because they refused to compromise and say that Caesar is Lord. Smyrna was an important center of this Roman imperial cult of emperor worship. And we'll see that in Pergamum in a minute too. And anyone refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord would certainly be excluded from the guilds, the social organizations, and would face unemployment and poverty. The word poverty here, he says, I know that you're poor, but you're rich. That poverty, that word poverty means abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. So they said, no, we're not going to worship Caesar. And they said, fine, you don't have a job. And you're out of the social structures. And now there's abject poverty that's happening. And what does Jesus say? He says, I know that you're poor, but you are rich. You are rich, because he's doing something in their hearts. Here's what I want you to hear. The strengths that he gives them is this. You didn't forsake me. You are going to walk with me. You're going to make it. It says, I know the slander you're receiving, but you're standing strong. Here's what I want you to hear. Hard times create soft hearts. Hard times create soft hearts. I hope in the hard times that you're going through or that we're going through as a nation or as a country or as a world with a pandemic and such, I hope that it'll create soft hearts in us. See, because here's what hard times are kind of like hot water, right? You feel it. It hurts. It's not fun. It feels like the temperature keeps rising. But hot water will do one of two things. With an egg, it becomes hard. With a potato, it becomes soft. Which will your heart be? Will hard times bring a soft heart or will hard times bring a hard heart? We want to have soft hearts. And so these folks in Smyrna, though they were poor, they were rich. Their hearts were softening before the Lord. They were trusting that hard times can bring soft hearts, that trials can bring trust, that God can give them actually wealth. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith shall produce produce endurance, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. James. So that you would have endurance, so that you would be lacking in nothing. You're wealthy in Christ. Corinthians, for the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits. Peter, for you have been given all things that you need for life and godliness. Corinthians again, for Jesus who was rich became poor on our sake, so that we who are poor could become rich in his sake. Do you know that wealth, true wealth, has really nothing to do about your wallet? True wealth is about peace in your heart. Every one of us as human beings, we're looking for shalom. We're looking for peace. We're looking for something in our hearts to have peace. And so, man, if we got money, we'll buy it. And if we don't have money, we'll try to figure it out some other way. But God brings peace, and that's the true wealth that comes into our hearts. So I want you to know, regardless of your socioeconomic status, regardless of this, that, or the other, I want you to know that wealth comes from the riches of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Sure, we all like a nice restaurant, but the riches of the heart, that's what it really comes down to. And that's what he's saying here, that you were poor in verse 9. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. You are rich. True wealth is found in Christ. True wealth is found in Christ. But here's what happens. It can either be that our poverty of the soul can push us towards sin, or it can push us towards Christ. And when it pushes us towards Christ, we realize that he wants to give us everything on the cross and to allow his peace to be in our hearts and our lives. So I just want to just lean into that with you. If you're lacking peace, if you've got an unrest in your heart, turn to Jesus. And anxiety is real, and it's not just an overnight thing to just, oh, well, now I'm okay because I prayed a little prayer. No, it's something, heart work is hard work. And to let God just show you and let him show you who he is. So here in the church of Smyrna, we're seeing that these folks, that they're going through difficult times. Can I tell you the difficult times they're going through? They represent the persecuted church. If you're looking at a historic thing, Church of Ephesus is the apostolic church. That was from 33 to 100. This is the persecuted church from 100 to 313. I'll tell you what happens to 313 in a minute. And this 100 to 313, what's going to happen is there's going to be 10 persecuting Roman emperors. 10 persecuting Roman emperors. It's going to begin with a guy named Nero. Have you ever heard of Nero? You've heard of Nero. And it's going to end with a guy named Diocletian. Okay, you probably hadn't heard of him, but it's going to be 10 different ones. We were in Rome and they had this coffee shop. It was called Nero's Coffee. And our tour guide said, hey, y'all want to get a cup of coffee? And I said, absolutely not. No Christian, I'm not walking into Nero's Coffee, you know. Talk about not wanting to give my money to something. I'm like, y'all know who Nero is? Anybody know who Nero is around here? What's the deal? So this is bad stuff happening here, and I'm sure the proprietors are nice people, but to be able to see Nero's Coffee, I said, no, do you have like Moses' coffee somewhere? I mean, is there something we could do like that? And so Nero to Diocletian, 10 persecuting emperors. That's a tough run of hundreds of years of persecution that happened. Now, with this journey of the persecution that they were on, it says here, I want you to look in verse 10, do not be afraid about what you are to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for how many days? 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So here's what happens. He says, for 10 days. Now, we could take this a couple different ways, as Revelation has a lot of different ways you could go. That 10 days could symbolize the 10 Roman emperors that I just told you about. That 10 days could symbolize a short period of time. But what we do know is God knows when our suffering ends. Isn't that good news? Because when I'm in a tough time, when you're in a tough time, don't you feel like it's never going to end? Feels like, when is this going to end? If I just knew January 1st it was going to end, then I can wrestle a bear from now till January. But we don't know that. But what we have to do is we have to trust God does know that. He does know that. And here's the thing we've got to know in our life. The clouds are always moving. When the dark clouds are over you, just know clouds are always moving. It may be partly cloudy. It may be sunny in a couple days. The clouds are always moving. But God knows, he knows the time period. So he says in verse 10, did you see it? Do not be afraid about what you are about to suffer. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer, because I know how long it's going to take and I've got a purpose with it. And that should get our hearts, okay, God, I don't like it and you're not supposed to like it, but I trust you that you know how long. Okay, I'm not going to borrow trouble from tomorrow. I'm just going to walk today. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our trespasses. We forgive those trespasses. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what the Lord's prayer is about. And so he's saying, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Now, when you know suffering's coming, don't you get a little bit more afraid when you know it's coming? I mean, I got my flu shot just a couple weeks ago, and you should get one too, right? But, okay, sir. Yeah. I turn and wince, and it's like, oh, that wasn't that bad, right? If the doctor says, this may hurt a little bit, okay. Whenever you know the suffering's coming, you get really prepared for it. And he says, even in the midst of it, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Here's what happened in the church of Smyrna. No faults and no fear. No faults and no fear. They get praise, but they don't get any faults. Now, isn't that interesting? Those who go through the difficult time are pleasing to the Lord. Now, why? Because here's the why of it. No faults and no fear. Philadelphia also, we'll see, has no faults. But this is the reason. They chose the approval of God over the approval of man. That's really hard to do, isn't it? They choose the approval of God over the approval of man. So he says, don't fear, because God is with you. He gives them a promise. He says, be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. Do you see the irony in that? Juxtaposed of death and life. Let anyone who has ears, are we listening? To hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. Every person will experience a first death. That's where you die, and we have a funeral, memorial service for me, for you, and we go to the cemetery. But the second death is the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you have no fear of the second death, because that second death is based in the resurrection. Remember how this passage began? He's the first and the last, the life that is risen from the dead. And the second death is actually your journey into heaven. So there's no fear of the second death because Jesus died for you. Do you see the Bible coming together? So all of us are going to die. I place my faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So when I get to the second death possibility at the great white throne judgment, it's his resurrection that now takes me home to heaven. So he says, don't fear. Don't fear. I got you. I got you. Now, do you know that it goes on today? Persecution of the saints. Do you know that according to a recent study, last year in 2019, 260 million Christians experienced significant persecution in 50 countries on the watch list? This is 6% increase from the previous year. If we broke that down another stage, about 3,000 Christians were killed for their faith last year. On average, that's about 8 a day that are killed every day for their faith. 3,711 Christians were detained without trial. 9,488 churches and Christian buildings were attacked. I remember one time I was in Asia, we were in India, and how many times have you been where you feared for your life because of your faith? Have you had many times like that? Probably not. Me either. Now we'll fear somebody will give us a scowl for our faith, or they won't like us for our faith, or we'll get in trouble for something for our faith. But I'm talking about really dying. When we went on a trip and we were in India and we had toured all over the place and supported missionaries, and I just want you to know your church has helped support schools and orphanages. And I mean, we're rescuing kids. And you heard earlier, if you're listening earlier, we've translated the Bible into dialects in India. It's gone to millions of people. I mean, we love India. So we were there and showed up at the hotel. It's Sunday morning. And whenever you're a pastor coming from the U.S., you just better plan on preaching Sunday morning, okay? Because that's just the way it's going to be. Sometimes they don't even ask you until you get to the church. Pastor, would you mind sharing a word? Would you preach today? And so I've just learned to be ready, right? So this one I knew in advance, and I was ready. And so we're standing there at the hotel, and the taxi cabs pull up to get us and our team. And so we get into the taxi and get into the back of the taxi, and they were so nice. They put the Sunday morning paper in the back of the seat in front of us so that we could read the paper if we wanted to on the way to the church. And so they're taking us to church, and so there it is. And I look on the headlines of the paper, and it says, 7 pastors, I don't remember the number, but something like that, killed in front of their churches yesterday. So I'm like, well, that's a new way for me to get to church, right? So I did what every good husband and father would do, and I took it out, and I folded it up, and I stuck it back in before my wife saw it, and my kids saw it, and I got into that pulpit that day, and I thought, how's this going to go? Are they just moving down the street? Is it here? Is it going to be, what's going to happen here? And I thought, you know, these believers live with this every day. I'm on a trip. And it firmed my faith a little bit stronger. Here, the pastor of Smyrna was a guy named Polycarp. You ever heard that name? Polycarp is the first martyr of the Christian faith outside the New Testament, and probably the most famous martyr outside the New Testament. So we have Stephen martyred, if you remember in the book of Acts. Then we have Polycarp outside the New Testament. He is the pastor of the church at Smyrna, the bishop, they would call him, of Smyrna. He became a believer when he was a young child, but the Romans left him alone, no problems. But then they decided somehow at 86 years old, it was time for him to die. He had actually a vision or a dream that he would die by flames, and it gave him great peace. He said, look, Lord, your will, not my will, be done. I'll give it to you. They found out that the Romans were coming to his house. He just sat down in his house and waited for them. His friends said, no, you got to get outside the city. So they ushered him outside the city to another house. The Romans found him there. When they found him there, they came in and he said, could I have an hour to pray before you take me? And they said, yes, you can. They're feeling sorry. Here's this old man, 86 years old. And so then they finally take him and they bring him in and they say, look, if you'll just recant your faith, just say you don't believe, just say Caesar is Lord, we'll let you go, then go do whatever you want to do. No. Said, if you don't do this, we're going to burn you at the stake. Just say you don't believe. And then he said this, and hear this, this is such a great quote. He said this, for 86 years I have served my Savior, and not once has he done me wrong. I will not forsake him now. Isn't that great? 86 years I've served my Savior, and never once has he done me wrong. I will not forsake him now. And they said, fine then, give us your hands. We're going to nail you to the post with your hands. He said, you don't have to nail me to the post. I go willingly. And he stepped into the ring that would then be set ablaze. Did you see this? This 86-year-old man, I just want to say, just as a pass-by to our senior adults, this has been a hard time. Some of y'all are watching online. You haven't been out of church this long in your life. And I want you to know that we look to you to be a model of great Christian faith and courage. Don't grow bitter as you grow older. Grow more godly. This 86-year-old stands there. They say, please recant. He says, no. They light the flames around him, the pastor of Smyrna that we're talking about. The flames begin to come up, and the flames don't touch him. See also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're watching as the flames are around him as he's standing on his own in the fire to die for Jesus. Till the leader of the group there finally said, take out your sword and ram it through him. This 86-year-old man has a sword come through him and so much blood flows out of him that it extinguishes the flames. He falls to the ground and the believers come and usher his body out and treat his bones as if they were gold refined by fire. That's Smyrna. And they stood strong. Let's hear that in our hearts. Not of death is not what I'm trying to say, but of living our lives for Jesus. They represent the persecuted church. Now let's take another step and let's look at Pergamum. It's the next church here. We're going to move in a time period from the persecuted church to the worldly church. The word Pergamum or Pergos, the root word of it, means marry. What is the church to be married to? The church is to be married to Christ, correct? We are to be married to Christ, but we're going to see here that the church is going to be married to the world. The church is going to get married to Rome. It's going to become a worldly church. This is going to be signified. Let me give you a little bit of history. It's going to begin in 313, and it's going to go into kind of the 600s. What happens in 313? Well, there's a man named Constantine. You ever heard of Constantine? You ever heard of Constantinople? And so Constantine was the Roman emperor, and he became a Christian. Now, some will debate that, but let's just say he became a Christian for our purposes here today. He becomes a believer, and so he makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, that seems like that would be good. It's good for me. Tax credits happened for ministers. That was great. So that trickled on into America somehow. So good for me on that. Good for, other things happened on that. Then the next guy, his name's Theodosius, he goes a step further, and he has where he makes it illegal to be a pagan. It's illegal to not be a Christian. So what happens is people begin to become Christians, quote unquote, so that they would have favor with the government. So that they would have favor in society. Do you see? The church is to be married to Jesus, but instead it's becoming married to the world. So we're going to end up with the Holy Roman Empire. Does that sound a little odd? The Holy Roman Empire. And so we're going to have this time that the church is going to be married to the world and become a worldly church. We've gone from a persecuted place to a, hey, let's just all get along kind of place here. And that's going to happen here with the beginning of Constantine. I'll give you a little bit more church history. People are then going to see and they're going to go, this is not good. We need to leave this area because the church and the world has gotten so far together. We need to go out and start something new. And we're going to end up, we need a self-contained city over here. And you're going to end up with what's called a monastery. A one city that is self-contained altogether. And they're going to, instead of dying for their faith, they're going to flee for their faith. And they're going to end up in the monastery where you're going to have a guy named Jerome. You're going to have a guy named Benedict. And they're going to do some great scholarly things. And we're going to need them into the Middle Ages to keep the holiness of Christianity and to keep some of the scholarship of Christianity. But it's going to come because the church is getting interwoven with the world. That's what's symbolized with Pergamum. Now that you know that, let's read it and see if you can pick some of these things out. Pergamum. Isn't that kind of fun to say? Just say Pergamum. That's a fun little word. Pergamum. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has a sharp double-edged sword. What does a sword symbolize? It symbolized Roman power. So Jesus has got the sword, not Rome. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. That's bad, right? Any real estate agents go, this is a neighborhood with Satan's throne. You're really going to enjoy it. It's great. People are really nice. No. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you're holding on to my name. Isn't that great? And did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, he's a martyr, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam and have taught Balak and a place as a stumbling block in front of the Israelites to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And in the same way, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Diocletians. So repent. Otherwise, I will come quickly and fight against them with what? The sign of Roman authority, with the sword in my mouth, sword from my mouth. Now, here we have Pergamum. Pergamum is known for its high education. It has a university there that's highly proclaimed. It has the second largest library in the world. It's a massive library, and it's a key place for emperor worship. It's actually where the governor of Rome would sit to rule over Asia. So this is a place that would have a lot of political power. And that political power is going to turn into emperor worship. They've got on the side of a hill a 40-foot statue of Zeus. Now, 40 feet for our day isn't that high. 40 feet for their day, that's a big deal. On the side of a mountain overlooking the city, you're going to either worship the emperor or you're going to worship Zeus. So there's all sorts of idolatry that's happening in this time, in this place. In this, they're receiving, you need to worship the emperor. And they're going to say, well, let's just kind of get a little close. Can we worship the emperor and worship to Jesus? Worship both? And they get worldly and worldly and worldly, and they start to merge together. Now, Zeus's altar was called Zeus Soter, S-O-T-E-R. That means Savior. Zeus Savior. Do you see how that's a problem with Jesus Savior? Do you see a car crash coming on this? Let me show you. I've been trying to prove to you this is the real place. I've showed you a map of these places. I showed you the actual seaport of Izmir, which is Smyrna. I want to show you this is real. This has really happened. I'm going to show you the altar to Zeus. It's actually found in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. That's the actual one. They excavated it out of Turkey, and they took that, and they took it to Berlin, and that's in an actual museum, pre-COVID, no mask, standing next to each other. But I wanted to show you one with people so you could get the size of it. So when it says here, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Some people believe that's what they were referring to as Satan's throne, an altar to the false god of Zeus, and that you would worship the emperor there as well. Now, what do they do though? It says that they hold on, in verse 13, yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me. What does a name mean? A name means character. Character. When you sign your name on the end of a rental of a condo or an apartment or whatever it is, you're saying, I'm giving you my character that I will pay the bill, you know, on the 31st, on the 1st. When you sign your name on your tax return, I'm giving you my character that this is the right thing, that I've done the right thing. When you sign it on a mortgage, credit card statement, my character, my name is good for that money. He's saying, you held on to my name, that the name of Jesus is greater than the name of Caesar as Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. See, those two things can't handle together. Not only that have you done that, but you've stood. So hold on to his name and stand. That's the point. Hold on to his name and stand. We got to trust the character of God. We got to trust that we're going to stand in him and stand true in him. An 86-year-old would say, you don't need to nail my hands to the stake. I stand willingly in the truth of Jesus Christ. You see, this is big time stuff. So the church of Pergamum, the believers are saying, no, we're not going to go to the world. We're not going to go for it in that. And we're not going to go into the two weaknesses that he gives there. He gives a lot of specifics of different people and different teachings. And I can't get into all that with the time that we have. But basically, it's little pieces of Christianity and Judaism that they're taken in a totally different way. But he says this at the end of it. He says, to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So what is he saying? Here's your weaknesses. Here's what it should not be. Idolatry and sexual immorality. Those are the two. Now, idolatry, we go, I don't have a statue on my, you know, nightstand somewhere that I'm worshiping. Idolatry is lifting up anything higher than God in your life. Money can be an idol. Your job can be an idol. Your kids' parents can be an idol. Relationship approval can be an idol. Lots of things can get higher than God. And we don't want a Zeus on the mountainside that's declaring, I'm higher than Jesus. We want to worship Christ. And then the more you worship Jesus, the better husband you are. The more you worship Jesus, the better husband or better parent you are. I'm not telling you to love your kids less. I'm telling you to love God more. See the difference? I'm not telling you to love your job less. Love your job a ton. Love God more. Don't love your wife less. That's not the goal. Honey, Pastor Greg said I need to love you less, so I'm just going to be meaner. And you know, so no, love God more, right? That's how you knock down idols. You put the right thing, seek ye first his kingdom and righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. If we put second things first and first things second, we lose both. But if we put first things first and second things second, we get both. So you want your priorities to make sense. So idolatry is the thing that's there that we got to knock down, and however it shows itself in our life. And number two, and I want to speak this with compassion, sexual immorality. So sexual immorality here, that is rampant in our world. And I want you to see it's nothing new. It's a part of the nature of sin. This is 95 AD, and they're talking about sexual immorality. And so this sexual immorality, it's nothing new, and it's rampant in our world. I want us to talk about this for just a second. Now, here's the part where folks would start to get nervous. It's, oh, no, here's what's about to happen. He's going to start pounding his fist. He's going to get red-faced. He's going to give us 1,000 statistics on stuff. We're all going to feel so guilty and terrible and be like, oh, no, why did I come today? And just go, no, I'm not going to do that. I want to speak with the utmost compassion. All week long, I've been praying in particular for this very moment. What is sexual immorality? Well, let me tell you what godly sexual experience is. A husband and a wife having intimacy together. That's what it's supposed to be. So anything outside of that is sexual immorality. A man, husband, a wife, woman, together in sex. For pleasure, for procreation. Outside of that is what's called sexual immorality. You'll get the Greek word in the New Testament, a pornea. It's the root word. Do you hear a root word in that? Porn, pornea, Greek word. Pornography, sexual immorality. So outside of that, that's where you get adultery. That's where you get sex before marriage. That's where you get homosexuality. That's where you get pornography. That's where you get all the things that are sexual immorality outside that. Now, here's how you can ask a question, is something moral or immoral? You can do just a little game, okay? Let's just, and I'm not trying to minimize it, but just a different way of thinking about it. Let's think about it like this. Can everybody do this? And what happens if nobody does this? What happens if everybody does it? What happens if nobody does it? If everybody lies, what happens? If nobody lies, what happens? If everybody's greedy, if nobody's greedy. If everybody's selfish, if nobody's selfish. If everybody likes broccoli, if nobody likes broccoli. Who cares, right? Not a moral decision. Doesn't make sense. If everybody is sexually immoral, if nobody is sexually immoral? Do you see it? Just take something and roll it through. Kids, students, everybody, all of us. When you're thinking, is this right or this wrong? Could everybody do it? What if nobody does it? Could everybody love? Yes. But what happens if nobody loves? Can everybody treat every race, every culture as they are made in the image of God? What happens to that? Awesome is what happens. What if nobody treats other people, born or unborn, as the image of God created? Then that's a problem. So let's take this one thing of sexual immorality. You don't even have to be a believer to think this through. Think logically with me. What if everybody in the world and history, let's just put it everybody, if we just obeyed God's view, biblical view of sex? I'm not talking about lying. I'm not talking about greed. I'm not talking about stealing. I'm not talking about, you know, anything else. If we just took this one command of sexual immorality and we just followed God with just husband, wife, sex within marriage, what would happen? Let me tell you what would happen. There'd be no such thing as human trafficking. There'd be no rape. There'd be no child molestation. There'd be some surprise pregnancies, but I think that abortion would go way down. Think of the marriages that would stay together if eyes and actions didn't wander. There would be no such thing as the word pornography. Because here's the thing, if you've ever seen anything sexual in pictures or in video, you have not seen it correctly, because no one having sex in God's way is going to film it or take a picture of it. Not going to happen. So you think about our world, no rape, no unwed mothers, no molested children, no pornography, no trafficking of humans, a decrease in abortion, a decrease in poverty, a decrease in shame, a decrease in crime, a decrease in divorce, kids being raised by two parents. What in the world? If we just, you don't even have to be a believer to realize this. You could be an atheist and see that I just removed a tremendous amount of world problems, did I not? By one, just one, being removed and removing sexual morality. Now, here's the deal. Every one of us online, any of our campuses, we have all lusted. We've all lusted. We know what that feels like. Women as well, men as well. We've felt the burn in our heart. We've looked another time when we shouldn't. We've thought things that we shouldn't. We've done things that we shouldn't. We have all felt it. But I want to, with all the compassion I can possibly give you, it says there in verse 16, so repent. Here's what I want you to hear. If you're a believer in Christ and you are in sexual immorality, you know the shame. Yeah, there's some pleasure, but you know the shame. And I want to, with compassion in my soul, call you to come to Jesus Christ in forgiveness. That you can turn him. I'm going to show you in just a second. He could change your life in just a second. So I'm not beating my fist. I'm not throwing 1,000 statistics at you. I'm trying to say that, you know, when you turn off that computer, you feel horrible. And there's hope for you in Jesus. And you know, if you're in an adulterous relationship, the pain to then look your kids in the eyes and try to keep faking it, or your spouse. And I want you to hear the compassion of God, the seriousness to sin, of course, but the compassion to the Lord to say, come, you don't want this. You're trapped in it. Let God free you from it. It may be a long road with a lot of pain, but it's a road of life. It's a road of life. On our website, you can go to the little search thing, and you just type in the little search thing on our website, Pure in Heart, and you'll see 3 different hour-long seminars that we did, that we've got there, that you can just watch, men or women, young or old, and to be able to help you just move through a process of being free from some of these sexual sins. So I just want you to hear this. In a sex-crazed culture, if it's got you in its grip, you don't want to be there, and you know the pain, and Jesus Christ can set you free. Let me take one more step. in love and compassion. I want to speak to the gentlemen just for a second, especially my younger guys in the room, kind of 30 and below. Pornography will rip your heart out. It'll rip your heart out, and it'll just squash it apart. And Jesus Christ can be the healer of your heart. He can be the healer of your heart. And so young men in particular, not that we're not all susceptible, but young men in particular, you don't just walk away, you run away. You flee. Now, as God would have it, I'm going through my quiet time right now. I spend time with the Lord. I hope you know that every day. But I'm in 1 Thessalonians, and I turned today, this morning, to where I was just naturally in 1 Thessalonians, and I turned to chapter 4 and thought, oh my goodness, Lord, your plans are so good. Can I read you verses 1 through 8? This was my quiet time this morning. I didn't even think about it when I was preparing this message. Here's verses 1 through 8 of 1 Thessalonians. We'll put it up on the bottom of the screen there. It says this: additionally, then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction, as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God as you are doing, do this even more, for you know what the command we gave you is. You through the Lord, for you know what commands we gave you through the Lord. Sorry. Verse 3, for this is God's will for your sanctification, that you would keep away from what? Porneia, sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body. Don't worry about your brother or sister. Controlling your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions, like the Gentiles who don't know God. This is not a Christian thing. We don't have the heart of the Lord in this. This means one must not transgress and take advantage of a brother or a sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all of these things and offenses. He doesn't take it lightly, as we also have previously told and warned you. Verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this, listen, does not reject man, you're not rejecting me, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer in Christ, you know the hurt and the shame, and you don't want to be in it. If you're not a believer in Christ, you'd be like, man, what are you talking about? This is like, I don't even get this. It's because your heart is dead to the Lord and it's alive to sin. And I encourage you to come to Christ Jesus as your Savior. If you'll give me just about 3 more minutes, I want to show you what Jesus can do with a changed heart. It's found in Pergamum. Isn't it great? The story never ends here. It's a depressing story if we end it right here. Sexual immorality is bad. We all are lustful. Go home. Man, wow, that was great. Listen how it ends. We're looking in Revelation, Church of Pergamum. And we're going to look here in verse 17. Let anyone who has ears listen. Have you been listening? To what the Spirit says to the churches, all of us. To the one who conquers, I will give some of hidden manna. That is Old Testament secret bread, a provision of God. God says, I'll provide for you. For every temptation that you encounter is common to man. But with every temptation, what does he say? I'll provide for you a way of escape so that you can endure under it. I'll provide for you manna. Now watch. I will give him a white stone, and on that stone is a new name. It is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. So here's what he says. I'm going to provide for you, and you are new in Jesus Christ. I'm going to provide for you, and you're new in Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians, it says, I'm going to provide you a way for escape. Sometimes that's the off button. Sometimes that's running out the door, going running for 2 miles before you come back. It's being able to provide a way of escape. He's going to provide manna for you, heavenly escape. And he's also going to provide a new name and a white stone. Now, what were these white stones about? In this time of history, there's a lot. I could go off on 10 different types of white stones, okay? Now, this has nothing to do with white and black and racial relationships at all. But here's how it is. With a white stone, they had for a juror, if a person was guilty, they would put a black stone into the little pot. And if they were innocent, they would put a white stone into the pot. And then they would look and see, well, how many votes, guilty or innocent? So the white stone signified innocence. The white stone also signified, and this is what most commentators think this is, that the white stone was a ticket into a feast. Okay? So when you were handed a white stone, it was your ticket into a feast. And it was your statement of innocence. Let me tell you what. Let's bring it together. Jesus Christ and Christ alone is your ticket to the feast in heaven. Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He has put it into the jar. You have been proclaimed innocent from your idolatry and sexual immorality through Jesus Christ. And it's got a name written on it that it's so special, only you and God will know it. Isn't that great? The Father gives nicknames because he loves you so much. And he says, here it is. So what do I say as we wrap it up together? The church of Smyrna persecuted Polycarp. You don't need to nail me down. The flames won't even touch him. Pergamum, who are you going to be married to? Christ or the world? Because I've got a white stone of forgiveness and a new name. And you could trust me. It's Jesus saying this. You could trust me to be your forgiveness. So you come. Let's come. With our immorality and our idolatry, and let's lay it down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and find healing and cleansing. Jesus, we love you. We trust you. We praise you, God. We ask, God, that you would do your work in a powerful way. I pray, Father, as I've been praying all week in the heart of compassion, that we would turn to you. And we'd walk with you. What if everyone walked with you? What if nobody walked with you? What if all the believers stood strong for their faith? What if nobody stands strong for their faith? Lord, may we be numbered among the group that stands as history is written. Turn to Jesus now, either in salvation if you don't know him, or with your heart if you do. He can take you out of the trap, out of the shame. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our four locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.